grace of the grace of God that is at work even behind the frowning providence of his circumstances. So our passage today is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This is God's holy word. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask that you would write it on our hearts this morning, that we might believe and respond in love to what you've revealed to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I do want to remind you that we have back on the table just behind the coffee, we have scripture journals that you can use to take notes. Today we're going to be talking about something that would be a great thing for you to have the scripture journal for, because we're going to note the way that 2 Corinthians is laid out. So if you want to get one. Parades. Do you like a good parade? I kind of have a love-hate relationship with parades. I find certain aspects of certain parades fascinating. A Tournament of Roses parade every January 1st is one of my favorite, because it's just astounding what those people can make out of plant material in those floats, right? But why do we have parades? What's the purpose of parades? And a phone ringing. Parades are normally there to celebrate something that we are excited about. So 4th of July, we love to have a parade in America because it's celebrating American freedom. And we are very thankful for that, right? Or sometimes you have a parade because a sports team wins a championship. And sometimes you do have a parade like the Tournament of Roses parade that's kind of an opportunity for people to display their artistry. You see that in many of the floats in different parades. Sometimes you'll see a military parade, usually overseen by some egomaniacal dictator of some third world country where he's got his big army out there and all the weapons and he's, you know, boasting in his might. I think the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade is probably the most watched parade in America every year, and in many people's minds it marks the beginning of the Christmas season. For me it marks, when is this thing going to be over so we can watch some football? But in today's passage, Paul is actually talking about a very famous parade that everybody in the Roman Empire would have been familiar with. It's translated in our ESV as a triumphal procession, but it's often simply known as the triumph. The triumph was a particular kind of parade, and it was really the ultimate parade. It was the crowning honor that could ever be given to any individual within the entire Roman Empire. A triumph was a special victory parade that was given to a conquering general who was the commander-in-chief on a field of battle in which a substantial enemy of the Roman Republic was defeated and territory was added to the Roman Empire. And it was held in Rome, and it was unlike any other parade. The pomp and the circumstance and the extravagant, they had floats, they had animals, they had enchained slaves, they had incense, they had music, they had, you know, everything. And then it culminated by going up to the temple of Jupiter, which is the king of the gods, there in Rome, and a great big sacrifice. And so part of this triumph would have included the conquering army, who would have marched in joyfully, celebrating their triumph, but also would have included slaves, some of whom would be carrying incense burners, as they were commissioned to spread the aroma of the conquering commander and his glory. And the commander actually would be dressed all in purple, completely in purple robes, head to toe, which is the only time ever in the Roman Empire that anybody was allowed to wear all purple. And that's a sign of royalty. And then he would have a red face, and the red face reflects the red face of Jupiter. And so he would be appearing as a conquering king and even as a god. And that was the highest praise. Well, Paul picks up this imagery of this triumph and he applies it to Christ and to him and to their ministry in a way that we'll unpack in a few minutes. But what's interesting about him bringing it up is that it really kind of breaks in to the middle of a story that he's telling them about his travel plans. If you remember the context in 2 Corinthians, right before this, Paul was telling them about how they needed to forgive the repentant sinner who was in their church, who had brought great scandal into the church and scandal into the gospel. And they had taken a long time to confront this guy. And so before that, he was explaining to them why it was that he didn't come to them immediately the way that he was planning on, because he didn't want to make a painful visit. He didn't want to have to chastise them for again failing to act in this matter. But now he's found out that they have acted in the matter and that the man has repented. But you know, he's not even going to tell us like the resolution of that story for chapters and chapters, because he's in the middle of giving them an account of why it was that he was delayed from coming to them and why it was that he ended up in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, instead of in Corinth, which is southern Greece. And he says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of him and I went to Macedonia. And what's interesting is if you leave your spot there at chapter 2, verse 13, and you flip all the way over to chapter 7, verse 5, that's where he picks up the story. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You read those four verses together, it's like one story. I was in Troas, there was a door open for ministry, but I was unsettled in my spirit, I couldn't rest, and so I went seeking Titus over in Macedonia. And even when we got to Macedonia, we had no rest because we couldn't find Titus, but then God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And in between, like right in the middle of the story, we have a third of the letter of 2 Corinthians, which Bible scholars call this the great aside. You know, Paul's on a train of thought, and then all of a sudden he has a thought, and he goes off on this tangent. And it's called the Great Aside, not only because it's the longest of these side trips that Paul makes, which he's known for, but also because it has some of the most glorious pictures of gospel hope and gospel ministry anywhere in Scripture. There's just wonderful, wonderful things in these chapters that we'll be at in over the next several weeks. And it's all this tangent, you know. We all remember, well, there's two different ways to remember this. Remember those teachers you had in high school? And it was not hard to get them off on a sidetrack, right? Now, sometimes we did that because we weren't interested in what the lesson was for the day, and we thought we could entertain ourselves by seeing how far afield we could get the teacher to wander. At least I heard other people did that, and I never did that myself, of course. God has this poetic justice thing in that I've been a high school teacher, and I've had students do that to me, and then I realized, wait a minute. But at other times, sometimes that's when you get the best stuff out of a teacher. Like, you get them on the thing that they're most passionate about, and they really end up telling you something that is really impactful and memorable, and you remember that as being the best thing you ever learned from that teacher. And it wasn't necessarily in the lesson plan, but it was something that came up as a result of a question or a comment. Well, that's kind of Paul. It was once said of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you pricked him, he bled Bible. John Bunyan just overflowed with scripture in everything he wrote and did. Well, the Apostle Paul, if you pricked him, he bled gospel. The gospel was his heart and his life. And so he's recounting how he almost is feeling sort of dragged along. I think this is a picture we're supposed to have here. He comes into Troas, which is in present-day northwest Turkey. And he comes into Troas, and there's an open door for ministry. And so here it is. We get to minister the gospel, and for once people aren't trying to kill us. That's what it means when he says there's an open door. It means he's actually allowed to preach, and people aren't trying to kill him. So imagine that. And so he has an open door for ministry, but he's not at rest. And he feels like dragged and compelled because he hasn't heard back from Titus about how the Corinthians are doing. And he needs to know how this dear church he loves is doing. And so maybe Titus was supposed to meet them in Troas. He doesn't give us a lot of details here. But he ends up in Macedonia. And it's almost as if the thought of how he's being dragged along almost unwillingly because of the distress in his spirit leads him into this thought about being in the triumphal procession of Christ. But the first thing I want us to see before we get there is what it was that was so compelling to Paul. What was it that made Paul so uneasy in his spirit? What was it that made Paul so desperate to find his brother Titus? What was it that made Paul leave behind an open door for ministry and go off searching for Titus? It was his deep love for the Corinthians. When you really care about someone, you don't have any peace in your spirit as long as things are unsettled between you and you're unsure how they're doing. And in the ancient Roman world, there was no Snapchat. There was no texting. There was no calling somebody up on the phone. There wasn't even a reliable postal service. So it wasn't like Titus could just resolve the situation and fire off a postcard. You had face-to-face communication, and then letters could be carried by hand by people that you trusted. But of course, you had to know where the person was that you were looking for. So very difficult communication environment. And Paul just, he hasn't heard from Titus. He hasn't gotten a letter from Titus. He hasn't seen Titus. It's probably been a while since he sent Titus over to Corinth. And he just is heartbroken for the situation going on in the Corinthian church. And that leads us to the first mark of a genuine and faithful minister of the gospel that we see in this passage. Is a deep and personal concern for the people and churches that the minister is called to serve. Paul often writes in his letters of how much he prays for the churches that he's ministered among, even the churches that he hasn't seen face to face, but he knows about, and he's had an opportunity to share the gospel with them by letter. He prays for them, he gives thanks for them, he wrestles before God in prayer for them that they would grow in their knowledge of God's love. Paul has a deep and compelling love for the people that he is called to minister to. And that is an essential mark of a true and faithful gospel minister. So right as he's heading to Macedonia, he interrupts his narrative and he comes in with this triumphal procession language. But thanks be to God. I mean, here I am being sort of led around because of the distress in my spirit. And he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, Bible scholars have debated over the meaning of this verse for centuries, and they're unsure if Paul is saying, We are the ones who are always triumphant. Christ leads us in triumphal procession. We are always triumphant no matter where we go. And sometimes you get that spin on this passage from people who are, let's say, a little bit more triumphalist in their understanding of the Christian gospel, where, you know, all you do is win through Jesus and you have the victory in Jesus. You just need to name it and claim it, you know, that kind of crowd. They will see this as, no matter what your circumstances are, God is always going to lead you in triumphal procession. You will triumph no matter what. Just believe, right? Is that what he's saying here? Or is Christ the one who is the conqueror who has triumphed, and we are being led along behind him in his triumphal procession? I think that's clearly what is meant here. But even there then becomes a question of, are we being led behind Jesus in his triumphal procession as the conquering army, in which case we are rejoicing because we were part of the victory and we defeated the enemy, or are we being led along as slaves who have been conquered by the conquering king? Now, to understand which of those it is, we have to answer two questions. One is, how did Paul consistently view himself in relation to Christ? And second is, how is this word that Paul uses used by him elsewhere and used in the Roman culture of the day? So first, how does Paul view himself in relation to Christ? Well, in the first letter to the Corinthians, we have a very close parallel to this verse, I think. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." The last group that would be brought through the city in a triumph would be those slaves who were condemned to death. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I think that that's where God's put us apostles. 11 of the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths, which means their testimony cost them their life. And the apostle John, the only one we know of that didn't die as a martyr, spent his last years in exile on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that doesn't picture Paul as part of the triumphant conquering army at all. It's quite the opposite. And in fact, probably Paul's favorite title for himself, apostle? No. Our translations say a servant of Jesus Christ, but the word is slave. In the Greek, there are two words. One is the word diakonos, where we get deacon, and that means servant. And then doulos, which means slave. And Paul consistently identifies himself as a doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. And never does Paul ever call himself a commanding general in Jesus' conquering army. And still further, in the triumph, the job of spreading the incense, waving around the incense burner, that was a job for slaves, conquered slaves, who must now praise the one who has conquered them. Now, to support that conclusion, this word that Paul uses here, it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used once here, and the second time it's used is in Colossians 2, verse 15. And listen to the context there. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So it's translated very differently in English, but leads us in triumphal procession, and triumphing over them is in Greek the exact same expression. So you could make a case that a better way to translate this would be that he triumphs over us Thanks be to God who in Christ always triumphs over us, and through him, through us, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I think that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I am unwillingly, in a way that is even distressful to me, being led about from place to place because Christ has conquered, and he has conquered me, and I am his slave. I am no longer my own. Isn't that what he said in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved it. Didn't he say in 1 Corinthians 7 that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and that you are not your own? You were purchased for God. If we belong to Christ, we belong to Christ. Do we understand that? Do we like take that seriously? I am not my own. The life I have now in this body is no longer mine. I have been redeemed. I have been ransomed. I have been purchased. I have been bought by Jesus Christ at the cost of his own blood. I belong to him. I am not my own man. I don't make my own decisions. I don't go my own way. I don't advance my own career. And part of the reason why Paul is saying this is that he's contrasting himself with these so-called super apostles who sought to dominate Corinth and lead the church away from Christ and the true apostles. And Paul wants them to know the super apostles are accusing Paul of being unreliable, inconsistent. But Paul wants them to know he doesn't make his travel plans the same way they do. They make their travel plans based on self-interest, calculating where they can go to advance their name or their fame or to line their pockets from wealthy patrons. But he is led by Christ as his slave in his triumphal procession, and he's given the task of spreading the aroma, not of trying to maneuver himself into being some superstar, best-selling, conference-speaking celebrity pastor. And he's praising God for that privilege, because he knows what he deserves, and he knows what he's been given instead. And he says, the king came and the king conquered. And rather than putting me to death, which is what I deserve because I was in rebellion against him, he said, you're now going to come and serve me, and I'm going to make you an incense bearer in my procession so that you can spread the aroma of me to everyone around you. And Paul says, thanks be to God, because I deserved so much worse, and what I get is so much better. But that thought is so antithetical to our American mindset of we have our rights and we belong to ourselves and nobody can tell me what to do, and also the whole American dream, the idea that you promote yourself and you advance yourself and you look out for yourself because no one else is going to look out for you. This entire mindset that we have in our culture, which was the same mindset that people had in the ancient world, it's not anything that's unique to America. It's called being human. But it's completely antithetical to a gospel mindset, because a gospel mindset says, I am concerned most for others. I love the church in Corinth so much that my spirit will not be at rest until I know that they are doing well. My heart is for them. And the gospel mindset says, I am a slave of Christ. I am not my own man. I don't go my own way. I don't do my own thing. I'm not advancing my career. I'm not cultivating a name for myself. I am Christ's. And my goal is that others would smell Christ through me. And if I can do that, praise be to God that he's given me that privilege. And I need nothing more in this life than that. What does he mean by spreading the aroma? Through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. While we are in the world, and we are spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere, we are doing so first and foremost as the fragrance of Christ to God. In the triumph, there would have been incense, and the incense would have served two main purposes. One is it would have announced to everybody that the conquering general had arrived, and it was his day, and the smell would have gotten there even before the general got there. So it would have let people know. But it also had a worship function, and in a sense that was the higher and truer function, because the whole parade ended with a worship. And so Paul is saying, we are the aroma of Christ, spreading the knowledge of him everywhere, but we are first worship to God. If you are a Christian, then you are one who understands that Christ, in his conquering, in his victory, set you free from your bondage. Listen again to Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let me see if I can paint this picture for you. If you know the Lord Jesus, this is what 2 Corinthians and Colossians is saying about you and about your state and what Christ did for you. You were not only in rebellion against God, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians says it, Ephesians says it. And you were enslaved to the powers of this world and to the prince of the power of the air, to the powers and the authorities. And so you were a walking, dead, enslaved, miserable creature in rebellion against God, consumed by your sin and enslaved by Satan. Ephesians 2 says you were without hope and without God in the world. It's our natural condition. And you may think, oh, come on, we're not as bad as all that. Yes, that is our natural condition. There is no one righteous, not even one, Romans 3 says. There's no one who seeks for God, no one who does what is good. We have altogether become corrupt. That's our natural state. And Jesus comes in, and his victory is a victory, first and foremost, over sin and death and hell. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us, we had sold ourselves into slavery to Satan by sin. And Jesus says, I'm going to cancel that record of debt. I'm going to pay for all of those sins. Your account is cleared. You're released from your slavery to Satan because of the bondage of your sin. He did that by taking all of our sin on himself on the cross. And then he defeated death from the inside. He rose again and he overcame death. And he says in Revelation 1, I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the victor. I am the one who has conquered. And so with those keys, he takes off our shackles. He sets us free. And he says, come join my parade. Come join my victory celebration. And serve me. And I'll give you incense to use. Burn and spread to God first in praise to say, thank you, Lord, that I was condemned. I was dead. I was under judgment. I was in slavery to Satan, and you canceled the record of debt, and you set me free from chains of bondage to him, and you brought me into your kingdom. You transferred me from the kingdom of darkness, and you brought me into the kingdom of your glorious Son. And I thank you and I praise you and I worship you. That's the first meaning of that incense. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And then in the same way, we spread that incense to everyone around us. by saying to everyone around us, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, because he has set me free. And that same message, that same triumph, that same thanks be to God, then serves three functions. It gives glory to God in our worship. It gives life and encouragement to those who are being saved. There are people who will hear this message from us, thanks be to God, for Jesus Christ has overcome sin and death. And they will say, yes, indeed, thanks be to God. And some of them will come from death to life because they hear the gospel from you or from me. And those, some of those who have already come from death to life but are discouraged and are distracted and are worn down will hear us praising God for the gift of Jesus Christ and will say yes, and they'll get encouragement, and it will be an aroma from life to life, and it will be a sweet smelling incense of encouragement and life. And then the third thing it will do is for those who are condemned and who are still in rebellion and who are still enslaved and who are rejecting Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will hear, thanks be to God, for Jesus Christ has overcome sin and death. And they will say, get away from me with that obnoxious religious nonsense. I don't want to hear it. And it will be for them an aroma from death to death. That's what Paul says. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And then he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Who am I? Who are you? Who are we? Who is anyone that God would have a message, a good news, an announcement of the victory of Christ that he would pour out to the world through us, and that people in hearing it would either come to life or be condemned to death? Who is sufficient for those things? And so as Paul considers that truth, that's what we've been given, that's what we've been called to, the obvious answer is, of course, no one is sufficient for these things. No one is worthy to take this upon themselves. And so he says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God and in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The more seriously you take the gospel, the more seriously you must take gospel ministry. And you must see yourself as wholly insufficient to the task. When I was younger, and sometimes when I'm too arrogant for my own good, but I used to think, I have the answers to the questions people are asking. I know the truth, and I can tell them what they need to hear. And so I can convince them. I can win them. I can, you know, there's no argument that they could raise that I couldn't counter with the truth. And I can overcome their defenses. And I can, no. I have one thing to say that's worth saying to anyone. And that is, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who has overcome sin and death. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has risen again to overthrow death, and he is coming again. Praise be to God. And they're either going to hear that and say, I need my sins forgiven. I need to know God. Yes, tell me more about this Jesus. Or they'll hear that and they'll say, oh, you're such a religious wacko, such a nut job. And if I try to think I can come back with, wait a minute, let me explain to you how reasonable this is, and let me explain to you, then I am trying to take on to myself the power of conversion that belongs to God and to God alone. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have an apologetic to give a reason for the hope that was in us, but no one is sufficient. It's to be able to take the power of life and death in your own hands and think that you can wield it, that's God's job. We're just the incense burners. We're just the slaves carrying the incense and pointing people to Him. He's the one who does the saving. Paul gives Timothy this charge in the last chapter of his last ever letter, 2 Timothy 4. Wonderful passage. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There are two fundamentally different orientations that we can take to a life of ministry. And I do mean you by this because you have an opportunity to share the gospel with anybody God brings to your path. But a life to ministry can have two fundamental orientations. One is to be first and foremost aware of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. And if that's where you start, then the charge is very clear. Preach the word. Fulfill your ministry that God has given you. As given by Him, commissioned by God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Or you can start with your eyes on the crowds. And what you will find is if you start with your eyes on people, you will find people who will not endure sound teaching and people who have itching ears. And you can say, well, what do they want to hear? What are their felt needs? What would be really helpful to them? How can we bring them in with some promise of something that they're actually interested in? Because the truth is that people don't always want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. People don't always think that the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus is helpful to their present life circumstances or meets their felt needs. They want to hear about something else. Advice to have a better marriage, how to raise your kids, how to manage your money, how to be successful in business. Maybe a political message, maybe an economic message, something that feels more relevant to the way they're living their lives. But do you know that if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, if Christ has won the victory over sin and death, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then it is the only truly life-changing, soul-saving, reality-transforming message that we can share with the world. We can say lots of other things that people might appreciate, but it won't make a difference in their lives. Not really. We can give them short-term life coping strategies to how to be a little bit more comfortable on the Titanic. Or we can bring them words of life that will bring them reconciliation with God, forgiveness of all of their sins, life eternal. If Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive our sins and cancel the record of debt that stood against us, if He rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, if He's coming again to judge the living and the dead and bring a final end to all evil, then we dare not think we can peddle the Word of God for selfish gain or manipulate the Word of God to please people. And if the gospel is true, the world doesn't need to hear anything else from us. They may not want to hear it, but they need to hear it. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, and nothing else is. Nothing else is. So faithful gospel ministry is first loving, concerned for those to whom God has called you to minister. Second, it is God-focused and rooted in worship for we are the aroma of Christ to God. And third, it is gospel driven, for we have no other message to give but the gospel. So in closing, as application, let me ask you two things. First, let me ask you to pray. Please pray for me as your pastor. Please pray for the elders and deacons of this church. And please pray for our missionaries. And pray one thing above all else, that we would be all about the gospel. That the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ would be our central and consuming focus and passion. Because we're here for no other reason than to spread the aroma of Christ to God and among those God puts in our lives and ministries. And the second is for you to consider a question for yourself. And that is, what do you smell like? I'm not asking if you took a shower this morning or not. But what do you smell like? What's the aroma that your life is giving? Or another way to put the question is this: whose parade are you in and why? Who has you marching under their banner? And what's your purpose in doing so? Let's be all about Christ, for he has won the ultimate triumph and he is worthy of all glory. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us life in your Son, Jesus Christ. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There is no one else who is like our Jesus, worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power. Father, make our hearts beat with the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when people prick us, we might bleed gospel. They might see Jesus in and through us. May the aroma of our lives be the aroma of Christ. May the parade we march in be that which celebrates King Jesus. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to respond by singing a song that is very much a triumphant